Okay.
Many of you have been praying for
mis consuegros. That's Spanish for the mother and father-in-laws of our children in Spanish. Nancy Wrightbull, we received a report this morning that she's doing somewhat better. She's not out of the woods. And so those of you who have been praying, we pray you continue. I'm sorry, I'm all broke up. That song we sang this morning, He can move the mountains. He's the author of salvation. He's conquered the grave. And I was just sitting there thinking of Phyllis and myself. Christ conquered the grave. He's the author of salvation. And then I got to thinking, there's the walkers at the back. Christ conquered the grave. And for Steve, Christ conquered the grave, didn't he? For Richard, this cancer's a big word. Yeah. Ebola is even a bigger word right now, isn't it? Over in West Africa, we served there for a year. 90% of those who contracted die. And so Nancy contracted it, and he's moved mountains. He brought her back and Dr. Kent Bradley back, and they're doing better. But it's not only that. We received a note from Hester this morning that she's now able to move from where she's staying at her brother-in-law's place in Wichita to be with Nancy. Brian and Jeremy, Nancy's sons, are there with her. Her husband, Dave, is still in Africa, can't get out. They don't know whether he's infected or not, and they won't chance transporting him. And there's no flights in and out of Liberia. So please continue to pray for the family. God's moving mountains. He's done great things. But pray for them, that he'd be glorified. That's what their prayer is, that God would be glorified in his people. Them, when they're going through, as we were singing in another little song this morning, that through the circumstances of life, that God be glorified in us. So that's the story there. There's other situations here where it's been a privilege to be amongst you and watch God working in your lives. How he's intervened, he's provided jobs, he's solved situations, health situations, and he's a wonderful God. Mm. He can move the mountains. He's the author of salvation. And it's not just something in the by and by, in eternity, but right now he's the author of salvation. He saves our lives. Every day he saves our lives, and we don't realize it.
Yeah.
So I've written out a prayer here. I'm glad I wrote it out now. It'll make it much easier. So let's pray together. Here we are again, Father, in your presence. We've come together to thank you. We thank you for our salvation, our eternal position in Christ. Death can't take it away. You've conquered the grave. And you've even done that in our daily lives. When we face the death sentence from the medical people, you conquered the grave. We thank you for your protection from the evil one who would seek to destroy us through the traumas of life. And he still hasn't learned that it makes us stronger as we lean on you and grow in you. We thank you for your loving kindness. As we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us, putting us in joyful relationship with you. Thank you. You've provided every need at every level that we've ever had. And I think of the 23rd Psalm. In Spanish it says, Nada me faltará. I will never lack anything. Because of your faithfulness and your provision of our needs. And we've come together to praise you. We've seen you at work in the circumstances of our lives. For the things I've mentioned already, for Danny and Evelyn and their job here just around the corner so that they can still be with us. And we give you thanks. For Catherine and Dave, for the medical care and the much better prognosis than what we were hearing. For providing the jobs for our people, for giving us strength to carry them on. We thank you, Father, for our nation. We're free from the plagues of the world, it seems. We're free from war in the skies and in the streets. And we pray for Iraq and Syria and Ukraine and Israel and Gaza. We're free from persecution. Meeting as we do right now carries danger of death in so many countries of the world. Father, protect your people. Glorify yourself in their sufferings. Keep them strong in your grip. We pray for a seed in prison in Iraq, for your grace, that he would be your glory, that you'd accomplish your purposes through his life, that you would save him and bring him home to his family. We pray that you'd send confusion upon your enemies who are taking their hate for you out on a seed, that you would turn on them that which they would do to you through your servant. And we have come together to worship you. You alone are God, the unique one. There is none like you. You are holy, worthy of our worship. The amazing thing is to us that you desire worship from us, knowing us as we are. We thank you for your grace. You are the creator and sustainer of all that is, but more than that, you are the lover of our souls. When we were far from you, you sought us. You bought us with the blood of your own Son, our Lord Jesus, who died to cover our sin with his own blood. How can there be salvation in any other but you? Truly, we are not our own, and we willingly give ourselves to you afresh, now, prostrating our lives before you, at your disposal. We have come together to learn of you and ourselves through the reading and teaching of your word. Thank you for your word, wherein we find life and meaning. Thank you for Bill as he opens your word. Grant him freedom and the leading from your Holy Spirit. Grant us open ears and sponge-like minds and hearts to absorb, to transform us, to conform us to the image of your Son. We've come together to pray. We are not what we should be, and we need you. We wonder at ourselves. How can we read your word and remain so complacent, surrounded by a world of people you love, headed to eternity without salvation in Christ? You are making your appeal through us to those who don't know you. Lord, help us to be sure guides to those we rub shoulders with every day, and ones who guide our nation through prayer and righteous living. We pray for our nation, our province, our town. May our godliness and love and relationship with you teach transgressors your ways and sinners be converted to you. May our nation be influenced to do right because you are at work through your church, us. We have come together to fellowship with one another, us with you, and each other. We thank you for each other and the encouragement we have in watching you work in our collective lives, your body, here in Caledon East. We pray for one another. Some are not well. Others are carrying heavy loads. Some need rest. Others need your intervention in their lives and circumstances. May each of us know that blessed is the man and the nation whose God is the Lord. We love you, Father. May we be pleasing to you as we go forth from here on, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much, Don, for leading us in prayer, and thank you for your words of exhortation, perhaps exemplifying the subject matter for this morning. I did see Beth McMartin here with Braden. Where is she here still? Oh, in the nursery, okay. We'll have to talk to her later on. It's good to see her. I too was overcome with some of the songs that we were singing there this morning, because in terms of God's mightiness to save, just I have a new friend that I've been meeting with, and I believe the Lord is awakening him to salvation. And our next meeting is this Wednesday night, 7 o'clock. We have met in the Cedar Room, but this Wednesday night he wants to meet in this building. And I would invite you to pray for us as we lead him to the Lord. I believe he will become a Christian this Wednesday night. God willing. And so I would invite you to pray against the powers of hell. Now, where are we at? We want to get back into the concluding sermons of our series through 1 Thessalonians. And so we will be in chapter 5. But first of all, I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 12 and verse 6. The human body is fearfully and wonderfully made. Sometimes we say that, don't we? There's so much diversity, there's so much interdependence of organs and body parts and the like. And so Paul is teaching the church in Rome that in Christ they form one body, with each member belonging to the other. Romans chapter 12, verse 6. This is the word of God. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. And verse 6 again. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. Now, spurt forward one book in the Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14. And here is a chapter where Paul is addressing a problem, a church problem. Evidently, there was a dispute in the church, and they had a tendency towards the showy spiritual gift of tongues speaking. And so Paul wants to set the record straight for them. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1 through 5. This is the word of God. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be edified. So notice that the obvious, that Paul is ranking prophecy higher than uninterpreted tongues, because he's all about bodybuilding in the church, right? And that requires intelligible ministry that prophesying so ably provides. Now come ahead to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19 through 22. Paul appears to be regulating what he deems to be, and once again now for the third time, desirable and legitimate in the local church. I'm not sure if this is to prevent a problem or if he's saying this in order to cure a problem, but he's stressing the spiritual gift of prophecy. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all, hold on to what is good, reject every kind of evil. Years ago, when I was a young man, I read the two-volume set by C.H. Spurgeon. It was his autobiography. And when I read that, it really transformed me at that time. It was real food for my soul. He was such a godly and mightily gifted Reformed Baptist pastor in England back in the 19th century. And he has become a real hero of the faith for me. But when I read his autobiographies, those volumes, I found it so intriguing because I kept bumping into the odd example of his spiritual discernment at work when on some occasions it seemed as though God gave him extraordinary and special insight into people's lives. For example, he reported this. While preaching in the hall on one occasion, I deliberately pointed to a man in the midst of the crowd, and I said, "There's a man sitting there who's a shoemaker. He keeps his shop open on Sundays. It was open last Sabbath morning. He took 9 pence, and there was 4 pence profit out of it. His soul is sold to Satan for 4 pence. A city missionary, when going his rounds, met with this man, and seeing that he was reading one of my sermons, he asked the question, "Do you know Mr. Spurgeon?" "Yes," replied the man, "I've every reason to know him. I've been to hear him, and under his preaching, by God's grace, I have become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Shall I tell you how it happened? I went to the music hall. I took my seat in the middle of the place. Mr. Spurgeon looked at me as if he knew me, and in his sermon, he pointed to me, I'm sure he did, and he told the whole congregation that I was a shoemaker and that I kept my shop open on Sundays, and I did, sir. I should not have minded that, but he also said that I took 9 pence the Sunday before and that there were 4 pence profit out of it. I did take 9 pence that day, and 4 pence was just the profit, but how he should know that, I could not tell. Then it struck me that it was God who had spoken to my soul through him, so I shut up my shop the next Sunday. At first I was afraid to go again to hear him, lest he should tell the people more about me. But afterwards I went, and the Lord met with me and saved my soul." Wow. And then Spurgeon goes on to say, "I could tell as many as a dozen similar cases in which I pointed at somebody in the hall without having the slightest knowledge of that person or any idea of what I had said and whether it was right, except that I believed I was moved by the Spirit to say it. And so striking has been my description that the persons have gone away and said to their friends, 'Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did.' Beyond a doubt, he must have been sent of God to my soul, or else he could not have described me so exactly." What are we to make about that? You know, how do you understand that? What's up with all that? By no means was Spurgeon any part of any kind of a charismatic movement back in his day. By no means did he belong to a vineyard church. Of course, I'm speaking anachronistically. But this was his honest and very transparent report. Now, he didn't label it as such, but couldn't this be an example of what Paul describes as congregational prophesying in 1 Corinthians 14:24-25? But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone's prophesying, they are convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all, as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare, so they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. And so when I was a younger man, reading Spurgeon's stories about these, you know, spontaneous words from God spoken into the hearts of other people, I didn't really have a biblical category, didn't really have a biblical explanation for what was going on here. He wasn't calling it the gift of prophecy, but it sure sounded prophetic to me. So today, in our study of 1 Thessalonians 5, we come to verses 19 to 22, which we've already read, and depending on how the gift of prophecy is defined, if it has ceased to operate, then these verses, don't quench the spirit, despise not prophesying, hold on to the good, and so on, they have no direct application to our local church. If the gift of prophecy is defunct, then while there may be some implied principles for us to take to heart here, these verses really have no direct bearing on us. What do you think? I think we should ask the basic question today, what is the spiritual gift of prophecy? And then go into teaching mode for a little while before we draw some conclusions and then seek for application. I'd like to start with a broad scope and work our way into the center for an answer. In our society today, I think it's fair to say that on the street, in the marketplace, the word prophecy itself means different things to different people, and so we're just going to pause to try to define it. So how is the term prophecy used in the mainstream of our culture today? I'm not talking about the Christian culture, but in the mainstream of secular culture today. How's it being used? Well, sometimes the names of books remind you that the word prophecy is commonly used to mean an oracle or a prediction. It only took me a couple of minutes to search Amazon.com, and I found a few titles like The Complete Prophecies of Nostradamus, Astrology, Celestial Prophecies, The Mayan Prophecies. A lot of those have come and gone since 2012, but there's the book. And then there are novels like The Paladin Prophecy, The Celestine Prophecy, The Fortune Cookie Prophecies. All of these books are using the word prophecy to mean inspired pronouncement or prediction, rooted in some kind of external influence, whether it be Eastern mysticism or the occult or some kind of pseudoscience or perhaps New Age spirituality. But the primary reason why Christian prophecy is different from these kinds of prophecies is simply because these do not have divine authority, whereas biblical prophecy always has divine authority. So all prophecy is speech or writing based on external influence, but the external influence of biblical prophecy is uniquely the God of the Bible. So that's square one. I think that's where we ought to start. Therefore, the first principle today is this, that God is the revealer who stands directly behind all Christian prophecy. Christian prophecy is beyond ordinary sense perception because it's rooted in revelation. And I think this first principle challenges the tradition of those who wish to equate the spiritual gift of prophecy with preaching. Think about the difference between the two for a moment. When I preach, I do not have a vertical pipeline from God into my mouth so that God pours into me precisely and inerrantly what I ought to say. A preacher does not preach on the basis of direct, immediate revelation from God. I preach on the basis of my study of God's revelation mediated through the words of Scripture. which were directly revealed to biblical authors centuries and centuries ago. But in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 30, Paul refers to prophesying as a revelation. He calls it a revelation that comes to someone. Preaching is not due to an unmediated direct revelation from God to someone, but evidently prophesying is. Prophesying is a report of revelation directly from God. You see the difference between the two? So let's continue to build our understanding of prophesying. Our second point then is this, that in the New Testament times, in that day and age, to prophesy referred to proclamation or prediction, much the same way that it does today. And it was always based on revelation, of course. I think it's fair to say that typically when church people now think about prophecy, maybe you pick up a book and it's called The Bible and Prophecy. We tend to think very narrowly about prediction and prediction only. But that's not the way the word was used, both inside and outside the New Testament in its day and age. And so, for example, in Titus chapter 1, verse 12, Paul is quoting there a saying by Epimenides. He was a philosopher who was roving around on the Isle of Crete, and I guess Titus wants to become all things to all men, and he's pulling from some secular poet or philosopher on the island of Crete, where he is there to establish elders and local church. And so Paul quotes Epimenides, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons." And that's a statement. It's not a prediction. And then Paul proceeds to call him a prophet. But not because he's forecasting the future in this case, but because he's simply a spokesman. And so likewise, keep in mind that biblical prophecy may foretell the future, but it's just as likely and perhaps more likely to foretell the truth on the basis of divine revelation. So biblical prophesying is to proclaim and or to predict, to foretell and or forthtell. Thirdly, if you've read through your Old Testament before, then you know that God used what has come to be known as the major and minor prophets. And in addition to that, when you get into the New Testament, God also used some select prophets as foundational to the church. So in the Old Testament, you have prophets like Moses and Samuel and Elijah and Daniel and Ezekiel and Amos and Obadiah and Hosea and Zechariah and so on and so forth. And they had a huge responsibility back in that day. Their responsibility was to speak and to write words that had absolute divine authority. They received revelation directly from God, and they spoke with absolute divine authority. So they could say, "Thus says the Lord." And what followed were the very words of God. Consequently, if you disobeyed a prophet when he was in prophesying mode as a spokesperson for God, having received revelation, then you have, ipso facto, you have disobeyed God, the God of the prophet. And in the New Testament, sometimes the words prophet and prophecy were used in the same way. And so, for example, in Ephesians 2, verse 20, Paul mentions to the Ephesian churches the inclusion of the Gentiles into God's household, which is, quote, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so when God poured the foundation for the church that he describes metaphorically as a temple, and a temple which continues to rise in its construction throughout this church age, there were foundationally some unique prophets who spoke scripture quality words along with the apostles. However, fourthly, while this infallible authoritative prophecy was foundational to the church age, the more common congregational prophesying, the kind that we already read about in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Thessalonians 5, while they were fallible, these congregational prophecies, they were potentially available to everybody in the church. And they're potentially available to anybody in the church today. And so I'm suggesting that there's two kinds of prophecy in the New Testament. There is the foundational prophesying, which was temporary and it's over and done with. And there's congregational prophesying, which is ongoing until Christ returns. I don't see any textual impediment in the entire Bible to the continuation of what could be called congregational prophesying. So fifthly, we're ready to define prophesying for today, and I'm going to unpack it a little bit more before I suggest how it might work itself out in the life of a congregation like ours. Here's a working definition of the spiritual gift of prophesying. Keeping it simple, to tell something that God has spontaneously brought to mind. To tell or report something that God has spontaneously or in the moment laid on your heart or put on your mind to say or to pray. That's what was going on in the Church of Rome, in the Church of Corinth, and in the Church of Thessalonica. Now, at first thought, the notion of prophesying might sound a bit too presumptuous, might even sound too charismatic for you, but that's what congregational prophesying seems to be. Saying or praying what you sense God has brought to your mind for the benefit of somebody else. So I want you to turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, especially in chapter 14, we have provided for us the most extensive teaching on this spiritual gift. So in 1 Corinthians 14, notice first of all that prophesying is desirable in the life of a church. It's desirable. First verse, 1 Corinthians 14, 1. Follow the way of love. He's pulling forward the entire chapter 13. And eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. In the church of Corinth, not everyone would, but many people could prophesy. Look at verse 31. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. Potentially, anyone could exercise this gift following the way of love, that is, out of love for brothers and sisters in the church. And also notice the purpose for the gift of prophesying. It's laid out in verse 3. The purpose. And here's the closest thing to a definition of congregational prophesying in a single text of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. See the aim of this gift? The strengthening, encouraging, and comforting of other brothers and sisters. And verse 31 adds, instructing of others also. Prophesying speaks to the needs of people's hearts through exhortation, through consolation, through comfort, through instruction. But also, note this, that congregational prophesying is fallible. It's not on par with Scripture because it is not infallible. Now you might say, well, what good is it if it's fallible? But when you think about it, all your Christian advice and all your Christian counsel to other people and all your Christian admonishment to other people and all our Christian teaching of other people is fallible too. And so prophesying is like the spiritual gift of teaching in this way. The spiritual gift of teaching, of which preaching is an expression, is fallible. It's liable to imperfection. It may be mixed with error. That's why our preaching and our teaching ought always to be subject to the Word of God. That's why the Church of Berea was so exemplary in Acts 17:11. They were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, Luke says. For they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As far as they knew, Paul was a teacher, but they took his teaching and they weighed it up against infallible scripture. And the same goes for prophecy. Look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. Paul's saying, listen carefully and sift the good from the bad. It's possible, as it is with teaching, to mix truth with error because all the spiritual gifts are channeled through sinful people like us. And so congregational prophesying is fallible. That's why I think it's misleading to ever tell someone, God told me to tell you such and such and so. Because our special insights are not infallible and must be submissive to the infallible Word of God. Never should we be tendentious with a gift of prophecy, never forceful or pushy or anything like that, because we're always remembering that our gifts are tempered by sacred Scripture. But while a prophetic word to somebody doesn't bind their conscience the way that Scripture directly does, it is Spirit-energized and it can be used by God just as teaching can be used by God for the building up of the saints, for the strengthening and conditioning and encouraging and consoling of the people of God. That's why Paul says to the Thessalonian church, don't quench the Spirit, don't treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all, and then hold on to what's good, but reject every kind of evil. Now, finally, let me try to flesh out some examples of biblical congregational prophecy in practice for you. I've already mentioned Spurgeon's example, which really had an evangelistic spin to it. But let me suggest that if you're preaching from this pulpit, or if you are teaching a growth group, or if you're teaching a Sunday school class, or you're counseling with somebody, you will have studied the Bible and prepared yourself to explain the Word of God, but always be sensitive to the Spirit's reign, to the Holy Spirit's impression. Be sensitive to Him in your heart and in your mind, because sometimes the unplanned for comment is right on target and it's the right one to make. Ever found that to be true? Of course, sometimes the unplanned for comment is the wrong comment to make, and if you do that, you need to apologize, you need to correct yourself. But God is not to be put in a box. God is free reign, and God can sometimes grant us supernatural special insight and impress it upon us so that we ought to share it and exercise a prophetic moment. How many times over the years, in my preaching, for instance, have I veered away from my studied notes in order to just speak extemporaneously because I sense I need to speak into a certain situation that just occurs to me. I need to say something that is tangible and palpable, and I haven't planned it, but it's now upon me, and I just declare it, and I just say it as it is. And then after the service, somebody greets me somewhere in the foyer or wherever and says, hey, Pastor Bill, have you been fly on the wall of our kitchen this week? What's up with that? You're reading our minds. You're into our lives too much. That's because often God, He loves to use the gift of teaching to impart truth, but other times He'll use a prophetic word to bring conviction, or maybe to bring enlightenment or consolation. Let me relate to you an occurrence that took place last summer. I talked to my wife again about it just to back check it. There was a Sunday last summer, you might have been here, you might remember it, when a whole tribe of staff members from the Scott Mission came to church. And after the church service, there was a young girl, and she'd only been saved about a year, as it turned out, but she approached the piano. Janet had just finished playing the piano. She wanted to talk to Jan, my wife. And after giving her prayer request, Jan prayed for her. And then she asked if she could pray for Jan. And her prayer was brief, but her prayer was so specific and so right on in terms of what was going on in our church life and what was going on in my wife's life at that point in time that it was absolutely uncanny. And after the prayer, Jan was like, "Who are you? How did you know how to pray that way?" And she said, "God just put that on my heart." And for Janet, it was a real gift from God through a spontaneous prayer to minister to her heart just so tangibly and profoundly. And maybe you've had something like that happen to you before. Or maybe you have actually prayed in that manner with someone else before. Or maybe you sensed a very strong spirit-led impression and you wanted to pray for someone with that kind of power, but you hesitated and you wimped out. And the Apostle Paul says, "Quench not the Holy Spirit. Don't despise prophesying. Sift it, that's for sure, but hold fast to what's good, and then jettison that which is of evil." I was listening to Wayne Grudem. He's an American theologian, and his Cambridge dissertation was on the gift of prophecy. And he has certainly helped me out and enlightened me a lot in this area myself. And he's seen congregational prophecy at work, operative in his own church life and in his own marital life over some 40, 50 years. So he says this: on one occasion, there was a student couple who came to our home and she had a sore back, and so my wife Margaret and I talked to her and then asked permission to lay hands on her back to pray for healing. And we all waited silently until Margaret, my wife, out of the blue, said, "I sense there's a lot of sadness here." Well, in my view, we weren't praying about sadness, we were praying about a sore back. But immediately the girl began to burst into tears, and a story came out how that 10 years earlier they had a one-year-old child who had died. And there was incredible sorrow and sadness. And so for the next 45 minutes amidst tears, she spilled out parts of the story and we began to pray for God's healing in her heart. And if Margaret didn't have the freedom of God to interject her discernment under God's leading, then I don't know if that experience of healing for her would ever have taken place. But if we were at the seminary there in Chicago where I was teaching during those days, only for that experience, it would have been all worth it, he says. So, in a board meeting or in a committee meeting or a prayer meeting, when you're talking to the group or when you're praying for another person or you feel led to pray for another person, don't be hampered, don't be inhibited to say or to pray any specific or situational word of strengthening, encouraging, or comforting that evidently God has revealed to you. Perhaps a strong example that will resonate with us about this kind of prophecy in action is when you feel especially led to pray for someone. Ever had this take place? Maybe you wake up in the middle of the night, maybe it hits you in the middle of the day, it just comes out of nowhere. You feel you need to pray for someone. They live across the country somewhere. Maybe they're a missionary on the foreign field. Maybe it's one of your kids. You haven't seen them for a while. But you just have this tremendous compulsion to pray for them. And then later on, you discover why. It becomes uncanny because they were in trouble just at that time. They were in dire straits just at that time, or they were sick just at that time, or they were in need just at that time. Call it prophetic praying or not, but don't quench the spirit. Don't despise prophesying, because sometimes God gives Christians insights into situations, into the lives of people that are beyond pure objective knowledge or information. Now, to be sure, prophetic word may be scripturally weighed and found wanting, just like a sermon from a pulpit might. Recently, I was talking to a Christian lady, and she has a very rocky marriage. I've known about it for a long time. And she told me that she thought God was talking to her, and God seemed to be saying to her that she ought to leave her husband now and go and move in with her elderly father. But I suggested that her impression was not from God, because God's infallible word in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, would command her very clearly to remain in her marriage. So sometimes the gift of prophecy has to come under intense scrutiny, and it might actually be wholesale jettisoned. But other times, you might have to pick out the good from the bad. If somebody has an insight, and let's say God has impressed it upon them, whether they've been saved for 1 year or 50 years, why would we despise it or even throw the baby out with the bathwater? Because God can fulfill 1 Corinthians 14:3. The one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. Is there any strength? Is there any encouragement? Is there any comfort coming from that brother or sister's word to me? And is it in accordance with God's word? And so, yes, test everything. There's a fine line between the human spirit and the Holy Spirit. I recognize that. But abstain from every form of evil while holding fast to what is good. So if this command, then, is still binding on us this morning, then not only ought we to understand what the spiritual gift of prophecy is all about, but we also ought to earnestly desire it. That's what Paul taught. We've read it a couple times. And so my question is simply, do you? Do you desire it? For the love of your brothers and sisters, do you desire this gift of prophecy? Do you think that when you ask God for bread, He's going to turn around and give you a stone? Do you think when you ask God for an egg, He's going to turn around and give you a scorpion? Or will you trust God enough to say, if a gift of prophecy will build up the body of Christ here and glorify you, O God, then show me what it is and give it to me, please. Quench not the Holy Spirit. Do not hold prophesying in contempt, but rather hold fast while testing it, yet at the same time throw away or discard that which is not in conformance to the Word of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this great Christian heritage we have. I thank You, Lord, that sometimes we underestimate the wealth of our possession. We thank You, Lord, that You are the arch prophet. You are the last and best word of God. And we have known You through the revelation that's inscripturated in the infallible word of God. And we are most thankful for it. We pray that it would govern our lives, continue to be our map and compass. But as we study this gift of prophecy within it, Lord, give us the openness and the eagerness to become receptive to all that you have in store for our lives, that we might be willing to speak or pray, even spontaneously, a word of courage, a word of affirmation, a word of comfort, a word of instruction to someone else. Not in a pushy way, but in a take it from the Lord way and test it according to Scripture. But this is what I seem to think God is telling me to say to you. Lord, give us the daring boldness to surrender to all of what you have in store for the lifeblood of our church. We thank you, O Lord, that when you ascended on high, you led captivity captive, and you gave spiritual gifts to men and women. I pray that you would release us to enjoy and to receive edification from all that you have planned for our livelihood and our body life. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray together in closing. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would forgive us for our sins and our doubts. Pray that you would melt our hearts like wax. Soften us so that with your potter's hands, you can easily shape us and more conform us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus, the apostle and prophet of our souls. Holy Spirit, forgive us. We know that you're not the silent partner of the Trinity. We pray for your infilling, that personally you would burgeon within our hearts so that we are enraptured and in love with Christ with a hot flame, with a tenacious zeal, with a passion for souls, lost and saved. Lord God, our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, descend upon us with your power, and we will be powerful. For we pray in Jesus' name, please. Amen.